Dear Heavenly Father, every time that I return to this pulpit, my heart, Lord, overflows with your grace and kindness to me. Father, I thank you that you have allowed me to return after being absent last week. Lord, we thank you for the work that Dr. Marshfield did in preaching to us your word. We pray, Father, that you will please be with him and continue to bless his ministry and training theological students for the ABWE. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together as your people and to consider your word. Father, we pray that we will this morning consider the immensity of the Godhead. And Lord, that our lives might be changed by that. Father, we pray for another church. We pray, Lord, for the Church of the Cross in Minneapolis. We pray, Father, for Christian Rook as he is preaching this morning. Lord, we pray that you will please give him a discerning mind when it comes to understanding your word, and that he will preach it clearly to your people, and that they will understand it and believe it. Father, we pray for our president. We pray, Lord, that he will remember that he is a creature, and Lord, that he has specific responsibilities given to him to preserve life and to maintain life in this nation. Father, this weekend, thousands of Muslims came to our capital to pray. Father, we pray that you will please help us as a congregation and throughout the nation, the churches, Lord, to understand how it is that we can respond to the religion of Islam. We pray, Father, that you will please make us wise, and Lord, that we will be stirred up to share the gospel and to publicly proclaim your gospel and to refute the false gospel that is taught by Muhammad. Father, we pray for David and Debbie Nunemaker. Lord, we pray that you will please be with them as they are changing mission boards. Lord, we pray that you will please help them to be wise and godly in all that they do. We pray, Father, that you would please help us as a church and Ken and I as elders to understand best how we should respond to these changes. Father, we pray that there will be no disturbance and no concern in the heart of those who have had the gospel shared to them by David. And we pray, Father, that you will please be with all of those who have come to know you through his ministry. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God is bigger than the boogeyman. He's bigger than Godzilla or the monsters on TV. Oh, God is bigger than the boogeyman, and he's watching over you and me. Now, these lyrics come from the Christian cartoon series called The Veggie Tales. Now, even though the words might sound trite, they teach an important lesson. And that lesson is that God is big. And part of what we'll be talking about today in our sermon is the bigness of God. But the song also teaches us that when we are afraid of something like, say, the boogeyman, or something horrifying like cancer or the swine flu, or losing our jobs, we are not recognizing God's bigness. In fact, we are not recognizing his power and his authority. Instead, we are elevating things like financial security and physical health to the place that only God should hold. As I considered our text for today, it struck me how often our lives are governed by what we think of God. If our life is governed by the belief that God does not exist at all, then we can follow the dictum, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And yet, if that is our life, that is a very small life. It is a life that is based only on the appetites. If we are a follower of a small God, say for instance Allah in the Quran, we must be frightened to allow our women to expose their hair in public or allow neckties to be sold, because Allah is so weak and so insufficient that he cannot change the human heart. And so what happens instead is that the Muslims have to cover their women in yards of cloth And they must protect their people from non-Islamic ideas, because the silk bow tie will destroy all faith that anyone could have in the God of Allah. This is not the Christian God. The Christian God changes the hearts of the men in the congregation so that they will discipline themselves to not look lustfully at women. And the God of Christianity changes the heart of women so that they will dress modestly and not tempt their brothers. But this is not the God of Islam. The God of Islam is a very small God, a God who is frightened of ideas that disagree with his. We also find this smallness of God among those who claim to be Christians. Their God is so small that he has to be bribed with good works, or if someone prays using some specific method or through the right saint, then God will automatically and mechanically answer your prayer because you've sort of plugged in the right formula. If you watch some of the evangelists on TV, it would appear that God's only purpose in life is to make us happy, healthy, and wise. But a God whose only concern is the physical wealth and prosperity of his people, while the rest of the world suffers under sin and death, is a very small God. A God who will not hear the prayers of his people unless they give an offering or pay someone or pray through the right saint is, again, a very small God. And a God who cannot raise his servant Jesus Christ from the dead or preserve his word for us is also a small God, a God who is in fact not worthy of worship. So how big then is the God of the Bible? Well, we can say, as the authors of VeggieTales said, he's big. He's really big. But we can also put it into more formal theological terms, and we can call it the immensity of God. And I could even say that to you in Latin, but I have a secret for you. You know what immensity means? Big. God is big. And what this comes down to is that the fact is that God cannot be measured. His power cannot be measured. His presence cannot be measured. How immense is he? He is so immense that he is equally present in all places at the same time and in the same way. Paul tells us in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. And this means that the entire universe is within God. And yet God did not become greater when he created the universe. And if the universe were to stop existing, God would not become less. God is infinite. And he is immeasurable and he is perfect. He is simply God. Or as some of the theologians put it, he is a being than whom a more perfect being cannot be conceived. God is immense. In our text today, Moses will be struggling with his own weakness and his sin in comparison to the immensity of God. In our text, what we will see is that Moses suggests to God that man's disbelief is greater than God's power. Moses will tell God that his own ineloquence is enough to thwart God's plan of salvation for his people. And Moses will even go on and say, my own desires are really greater, Lord, than your ability to save your people. And God will address each one of these issues and more. And so let us turn into our Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Next week we'll be going over Exodus chapter 5 and 6. If you have an opportunity to read them before the service, it will be very helpful. Now, I will be reading select portions of the passage and then summarizing the rest, and then we will launch into the sermon proper. As you're turning there, let's not forget the context. In chapter 3, God has revealed himself to Moses as the God of his father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God has remembered his covenant with Abraham, and he is now taking action in history to keep his promises. And the Lord then went on and revealed his most holy name to Moses, which is I Am, or Yahweh. And he has told Moses that he has chosen him to deliver his people Israel from the furnace of Egypt. And then God had told him that the people of Israel would listen to him, and that the Egyptians would have to be forced to let the people of Israel go. And so let us come to verse 1 of chapter 4 of Exodus. Then Moses answered, But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, The Lord did not appear to you. And our Lord goes on and he gives Moses three signs. The first is that Moses is given the staff of God. This is likely Moses' shepherd's crook. And then when Moses throws it down on the ground, it becomes a snake. And when Moses picks it up, it again becomes the staff of God or a stick. The second sign was that when Moses put his hand inside his garment, or as the King James has it, on his bosom, his hand will become leprous. And as he pulls it out, the people can see that, and then he can put it back in, and it will be healed. And the third sign is that Moses can change the water of the Nile into blood. Now look with me to verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or obscene or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, with which you shall do the signs. Now Moses returns home to Jethro, and then he departs to Egypt. In verse 21, God again speaks to Moses. And so we begin reading in verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before the Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, Let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now on the way to Egypt, the Lord meets Moses at a way station. Moses had not circumcised his son. His wife Zipporah circumcises his son, thus saving Moses and likely the boy's life. The Lord next calls Aaron out of Egypt. The two brothers meet. They gather together the children of Israel. And then look with me to verse 30. Aaron spoke all of the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now Moses, who is the author of our text, is not only recording history for us, he's not just telling us about events, but he's also teaching us about God. And what is it that the Bible is telling us here about God? Well, I think the primary lesson is that God is immense. God is big, and he is powerful. And part of God's power is his sovereignty. And this sovereignty that God has is immense, it is enormous, it is immeasurable. He is all-powerful. The great I Am can do anything within his holy will. And the first way that our text teaches us this is by the three signs that are given to Moses. God's power is so great that he can take a dead stick and he can make it into a living snake. And then he can reverse the process. Our God can make the hand leprous at will and then heal it at will. And he can make blood into water. And we have to understand that he's not just adding some rust to the water so that the water is red. He's turning it into blood. And he's truly turning the stick into a snake. Now these things are impressive enough in and of themselves. And that is, God is powerful and he exhibits his power in doing that. But God also shows us His power in that He grants it to Moses. When I teach someone how to ride a bicycle, it's basically just a series of tricks or technique. I take the person, I take the pedals off the bike, and I lower the saddle, and then they scoot around on it until they learn how to balance. All that I'm doing is training the person, or showing the person how to use the power that they have. How is it that God does things? Well, God gives Moses a new power. Because God can not only change the staff into a snake, but He can also give Moses the ability to do this. God is granting Moses the power to do signs and miracles. He's not teaching him how to be a snake handler. He's not teaching him how to be an illusionist. He is giving him His power. And at the same time, God's power is in no way lessened. And God gives this power to Moses for signs and miracles, or as wonders, as they're called in verse 21. These are very limited and specific signs for the sole purpose that the nation of Israel might believe in Him, and that the Pharaoh and the people of Egypt might recognize the power of God. Now, our English Bible uses two separate words to represent the Hebrew words that describe Moses' wondrous works. One is this wonder or miracle that we find in verse 21. And a wonder or a miracle is to draw the attention of someone to it, like the burning bush. Moses is walking through the desert and he sees a burning bush. It was a miraculous thing. It was a wonderful thing. And so he turned to look at it. But the other word that is used is this idea of a sign. And we find this in verse 8, 9, 17, 28, and 30. And a sign is a token or a symbol from God that communicates something greater than itself. One of the first signs that is mentioned in the Bible is the rainbow. And the rainbow, if you are a believer here today, when you see a rainbow, you should look out at that rainbow and think, praise God, He has promised that He will never destroy the whole world with a flood again. And not only that, God is a covenanting God, and He has covenanted with Noah and with the whole world. And so the sign or the symbol of the rainbow communicates something to God's people. We also see this in the sign of the circumcision. It gives us a specific message. Because God has told His people what the meaning is of the sign. And God's intent in these signs was that the people would recognize that Moses was God's spokesman and that God had remembered His covenant with Israel. Again, God's signs and wonders are not parlor tricks. God is not just trying to draw someone's attention, but it goes beyond that, and they are to be understood as communicative symbols. God's signs are not a stained glass window that you cannot look through. Rather, they're a clear window that you can look through and see a greater and more important message. What God is telling Moses and the people of Egypt and the Pharaoh is that God has power over all nature. He can make sticks into snakes. He can both cause disease and heal disease at will. And He can turn blood into water. Now, each one of these signs strikes at the heart of the Pharaoh and of the religion of the Egyptians. The Egyptians believed that the Pharaoh was a god, and on top of the crown of the Pharaoh was a cobra with its hood out, ready to strike the offender. And so what does God do? God shows the people of Israel and the Pharaoh that you have no control over the snake, because I can create and change the snake. The Egyptians also worshipped the Nile as a god and as the giver of life for the nation of Israel, for the nation of Egypt. And what does God do? God takes what gives human beings life and He changes the water into blood. Again, to show the nation of Egypt and the Israelites that He is powerful and He is great. And then this brings us to perhaps what is the most difficult doctrine in our text. And that is where we discover that God is also sovereignly responsible for who it is that believes in Him. God has given these specific signs. He's crafted them so that the people of Israel will believe in Him. And they believed. But we also must notice what it says about the Pharaoh in verse 21. It says, "See that you do before the Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power." And then it says, "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now we will deal with this more extensively in the future, because this will continue on as Moses is interacting with the Pharaoh. But we must note that God tells Moses that he will make the Pharaoh's heart stubborn. Without God's intervention, Pharaoh would have released the people. Yet the thing that we must recognize, if we suddenly think to ourselves, well, that's unfair, is that without God's specific grace, no one would have believed the signs. No one would believe in Him at all. In other words, if God had let the people of Israel alone, if He had left them in their sin in the nation of Israel, they would have continued to slide back into idolatry. Because it was idolatry from which Abraham was called out of in Ur. It was only God's grace upon them that allowed them to truly believe. And it is only God's grace that Moses has been called to His spokesman. There should be one thing that should be very clear here, is that God wants Moses to be His spokesman, and Moses does not want to be the spokesman of God. If Moses had an uninhibited free will, he would not have been God's prophet. It takes a very brave man to stand before the great I Am and say, "Send somebody else, I'm not up for this." But that is the hardness of the human heart without God's grace. Moses was God's prophet by election. And what this means is that part of God's authority, part of God's immensity, includes the right to soften some hearts to His signs and to harden other hearts. God can do this because all men have rebelled against God, and all men deserve to be punished for their sins. And when God hardens a heart, this is a judicial decree on a sinner. And it is increasing their sin, but it is also following the rebellion that they already have. Now, if you have any questions about how it's possible for God's sovereignty and God and man's responsibility to work together, when we were going through Genesis chapter 50, I preached through this clearly, and if you talk to Kathleen, you can get a copy of that sermon. One of the things that the Bible teaches very clearly is that God is sovereign and that man is responsible for his sin. And if you're sitting here today and you're thinking that it's not fair that God judicially hardened the Pharaoh's hearts, be patient. And let's continue to work through our text and through the book of Exodus and see if we can't might understand this more. At the same time, if you're sitting here today and you're proud of the fact that you disbelieve in God, please understand that that is no reason to be proud. That is evidence that God is judging you and He has turned your heart against Him. Now our passage extends God's sovereignty beyond our belief in His signs, to even our physical abilities and disabilities. In verse 10, Moses complains that he is ineloquent. He is not a good speaker. Perhaps he has a lisp. We don't know for sure. And what is God's response in verse 11? "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.'" Now I know that for many of us this sounds shocking to our modern ears. And Christians sometimes like to think that God is in control of all of the good stuff, and human beings and Satan are in control of the bad stuff. And yet here, God tells us that not only did God form man at creation, but God is the person who decides if someone is deaf or blind or mute. God controls the attributes of our physical bodies as well as our talents. Now how can this be? Isn't it the fact that a child is born blind from a genetic mutation, or from a vitamin A deficiency, or by some accident or disease? And if we give pregnant mothers vitamin A, their babies will statistically be more likely to be born sighted? How can we say that God is sovereign over such things when we can cure and prevent them with modern medicine? How does that work? I mean, it was okay for Moses to believe that, but Moses didn't know about vitamin A. Well, the answer is that God often uses normal means both to heal and to deprive of health. And this is illustrated for us in our text. When Moses refused to believe that God would keep his promise to be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak, God does not miraculously give Moses a new tongue or a quicker wit. Instead, what God does is he provides Aaron for him. Look with me to verses 14 and 15. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do." What we find out is that God has already anticipated Moses' fear, and then he has provided him a very normal means of overcoming his ineloquence. Aaron is a good public speaker. He is an elder among the Jews. He's the natural choice to be the spokesman of God. And the miracle that we see in God's providence and in God's sovereignty here is not in the fact that God suddenly provides Moses with a new ability to speak, but rather God provides him, Aaron, as his assistant. And that is exactly the way that any of us would provide ourselves with assistance. We'd go out and find somebody who is good at doing what we're not and have them help us. In the same way, in God's sovereignty, God anticipates all human action. The physical cause of a child's blindness may be a genetic mutation, but these events are sovereignly orchestrated by God through his providential reign. Genetic blindness may someday be cured by gene therapy or by stem cells, just as God anticipated that Moses would need Aaron, so God will anticipate this in his sovereign will. And we should note, by the way, that Moses does not protest that he cannot use God's natural means in Aaron. It's not like Moses says to God, "Well, look, I'm not going to use Aaron. You need to cure me. This doesn't work. I'm not a good speaker. I want a miracle right now." That's not what occurs at all. In fact, Moses uses God's means in Aaron. Now, what this means is that God's will is expressed both in a child being born blind and in the child being healed through modern medicine. There is no evidence at all in the scripture that once we have a disease or we have a disability that we cannot use our intelligence and our abilities to overcome those things. That is not a violation of God's will. When God was to flood the entire earth, what did he do? Well, he told Noah to build a boat, which makes a lot of sense if you've got a flood coming. And so Noah used the technology that was, by the way, developed by the seed of Cain to make his boat. Why? Because God has given us our intelligence and our abilities and the abilities of other people around us to overcome the regime of sin and death that we live in to a degree. And so we can use God's means to overcome and cure disease as long as the cure is not in and of itself sinful. And Christians can and ought to use these means. Now, because God is sovereign in all things, he graciously expects to be obeyed. And as our narrative unfolds, it becomes clear that Moses is not merely demurring going to Egypt, but ultimately he is disobeying God's call to God's face. Now, Moses does not tell us exactly what happened when the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, but I can promise you that the tone in the conversation shifted. In the same way that fathers, when you're upset at your children, the tone shifts. But this isn't just a mad dad. This is God. And so we know that the conversation has now changed, and God is angry with Moses. And one of the things that this should tell us is that God is not impressed by false humility. When God has called you to a task, He gives you the ability to do it. You cannot come to God and tell Him that the thing that He has assigned you is too beyond your capacity to obey Him in. Now, I'm not speaking of the things that you do voluntarily. For instance, let's say that you decide God is calling you to be a physicist and you just can't pass the math. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the things that God has definitely assigned to you. God may not have called you to graduate from college, but He has called you to love your neighbor. And I don't care how horrible that neighbor is, you need to be loving him. He's called upon you to love your difficult spouse. He's called upon you, if you're single, to remain celibate. He's called upon all the men in the church not to lust. Now, God does not allow us to reject His commands on the grounds of inadequacy. Why? Because God is with us. We can come to God and we can confess inadequacy. We can say, Lord, I'm really struggling in obeying You. But we cannot come to God and excuse our disobedience. You see the very important difference between the two? Coming to God and saying, Lord, I'm struggling to obey You. Please give me help. And saying, God, I can't obey You because You are not helping me. Now, at the same time that God's anger burned against Moses, God has provided him with the staff of God, three wondrous signs, Aaron as his spokesman, the holy name of God. God is graciously working with Moses to assist him in obedience. And so we discover that while God is strict in His requirement for obedience, He is also gracious in assisting sinful men and obey Him. And beloved, there is a temptation that comes when we recognize that God is gracious. And that temptation is that means I can continue in my sin. And please understand, that is a horrible and horrifying thing to do. Is to come to God and say, well, You're gracious and You're good and You're going to forgive me, so I'm going to go ahead and rebel against You. Is that what you're doing here today? Are you thinking to yourself, I've got this sin, but God is gracious, God is good, and He's just going to let it slide? We must remember that there are times in our walk with the Lord that our flesh convinces us that it is impossible to obey God, or that God is so gracious that it's just going to be okay. We think to ourselves that the task that God has put before us is too great, the sin is too delicious, the tidbit that we are feeding ourselves in sin is too much. We love it too much to give up. But perhaps the task is just too burdensome. God doesn't actually know how difficult your spouse is or how hard it is to love your neighbor. And yet the text before us shows that God is working carefully with Moses to assist him in obeying God's call on his life. Even when God's anger is kindled against him, God is still gracious. And by the way, we learn the same lesson in the New Testament. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you might endure it. And so we should be encouraged by our text to obey God and recognize that God will provide us a way to flee temptation and to obey Him if we go to God and plead for it. At the same time, our text shows us something else, and that is that we must recognize that the more we prolong our disobedience and the more that we toy with temptation, the greater the earthly consequences will be for our sins. And as Christians, we should all experientially know this. God will take the little compromises and sins that we cling to, and He will make them ash in our mouth. And Moses clearly teaches this truth for us. God had commanded in Genesis 17 that all of Abraham's offspring be circumcised. And those who were not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now look with me to verses 24 and 26. Entire books and monographs have been written on how to interpret these two verses. And it is possible from the Hebrew that the Lord was threatening to kill both Moses and his son, or perhaps just Moses or just the son. We don't know for sure. We don't know why Moses is not acting or how old his son is. And the Hebrew scholars are even divided over whether or not Zipporah's attitude toward the event in this phrase, bridegroom of blood, whether or not that is contemptuous or shocked, or if she's just lovingly trying to save her husband and her son. We're simply not provided enough information to know all of those details. But I think there's something that should be very, very obvious in the text. And that is that Moses has disobeyed God and he has not circumcised his son. It was his responsibility under the covenant. And God bore patiently with this while Moses' son was not united to the nation of Israel. But once God had sent Moses back to the people of Israel, and Moses is serving as God's prophet, God's forbearance, God's patience with Moses' sin had ended. Moses' disobedience to God's command endangered his life, and it possibly endangered his son's life. Parents and grandparents and church members, we need to grasp that God expects us to obey Him, and that He will progressively teach us to obey Him, and God will discipline us in and for our sin because we are His people. And we must understand that disobedience to God does not merely jeopardize our relationship with God, but it also has ramifications for our children, our families, and our churches. If you're sitting here today and you're struggling with some sin, understand that God disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. And sometimes God's discipline will also cause those around you to suffer. Please understand, when you disobey God, you are not merely expressing your hatred towards God, but you are also saying to God, I also hate my children and my wife and my church. Because you are jeopardizing them. Older children, understand this. Your little siblings will borrow from your sins. Parents, godly parenting doesn't mean just paddling them and homeschooling them, or making sure that they have a safe environment for education, or however God has convicted you on that. The issue is that godly parenting also includes not sinning to protect your children from the ramifications of your sin. God desires that our desire be that we be holy. And our God is so powerful, so immense, so big that He creates the conditions whereby we will obey Him. But often that obedience includes being disciplined by God. And I think Moses and every one of you, us who has walked with the Lord for some time can tell you that it is always best to obey God before He disciplines you. It is always best to become holy voluntarily rather than to force God's hand of judgment and discipline against you. Now, given what we have learned about God, that He is all-powerful, that He decides who shall believe His signs, that He graciously expects His people to obey, what is it that we learn about the people of God? We have already learned that God does not ultimately harden the heart of His people. He softens His people's heart. But there are two more important things taught in our passage. And one of them is that God begins to unfold the awesome framework of His plan of salvation for His people. And this is seen in this remarkable line in verse 22. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And so we discover that the nation of Israel is collectively known as the Son of God, the firstborn. Now, I want you to flip in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. So move towards the minor prophets, and remember, they're not minor in doctrine, they're just short. So Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And we read there, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. You see how the two verses are connected together. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And then God goes on to describe the fact that even though he loved Israel, Israel failed to love him. Hosea is recalling our text in Exodus chapter 4. And he's pointing to the sin of God's Son, which is collectively known as the nation of Israel. Now turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Mary and Joseph have fled with Jesus to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. And then what do we have? And they remained there, that's in Egypt, until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, either Matthew is playing very loose with this word fulfilled, or there's something very deep going on in these three texts. Matthew is indicating that Jesus, even as a young boy, represented collective Israel. Jesus is the Son of God as the second member of the Trinity, and Jesus is the Son of God as a representative head of the nation of Israel. Jesus is true Israel. And the three passages are all lined together. The nation of Israel is the Son of God, and Jesus Christ himself is the Son of God. Both the nation of Israel was called out of Egypt, and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was called out of Egypt. But the Bible also mentions a third group of people who bear this title, the Son of God, in the sense meant in our text. We find that in Galatians 4. Let's turn there, Galatians 4. And we'll be looking at verses 4 and 7. Though in the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And from this, we then find that there are now three people, or three bodies, who are called Israel, and who are called the Son of God. The first is Israel, the nation, Jesus, who is God's Son, and also the church. Now, what this means is that when the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, that we have a mighty seed of the pillar of God's plan of salvation. What we are finding out is that God has a plan that unfolds in history where God is adopting a people to himself. This adoption is necessary because our father Adam rebelled against God. And he became a subject of the devil, or as Jesus says when he's talking to the Pharisees, is that you are of your father, the devil. And in our nature, we are the children of the devil. Our natural father is the evil one. Not in the sense that he created our bodies, but he is the person who governs the regime of sin and death, and we live in that regime. And so God must then bring us back into his family so that we might be saved. Now I say that this is a process because God covenanted with Abraham to make him a blessing to all nations, and to make Abraham the father of all nations, and of many nations. Now in our passage, God has not yet fulfilled this promise, but he is laying out the framework in which he will do this. In other words, while the nation of Israel is God's firstborn son by covenant, God has not yet confirmed or fulfilled all the conditions necessary that that covenant might be true. The covenant is being worked out in history, and God's next step will be to give his children the guardian of the law. And we find that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 26. If we were to think of it in our process of adoption, the law is the guardian, the foster parents of the child. And the children of Israel are in the process of becoming the children of God through Jesus Christ. And so God gives them their temporary guardian or their foster parent until the Son of God comes in the flesh. And what we learn from Hosea 11 and Matthew 2 and Galatians 4 is that the Son of God is Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ must come and redeem his people. Jesus must come and die and pay the penalty for the sins of God's children. What Moses is revealing to us, as we find out from Christ's work, is that the people of Israel were in Christ. They were the Son of God, because they would be put into Christ's body. And here we find God in all of his immensity. God from chapter 3 to Exodus 4 to Revelation 20 is working out a plan of salvation, and it is a beautiful and subtle and complex plan. But this planning has nothing on how it is that God works out that plan. God's Son, essentially the member of the Trinity who is not really exposed in the Old Testament. We know a little bit about him as the Messiah, but the quiet member of the Trinity in the Old Testament will come down from heaven. He will give up his glory with the Father, and he will take on the burden of the law that the people of Israel suffered under as their guardian. And they suffered under it because their hearts could not obey the law perfectly as was required by God. And Jesus Christ obeyed God the Father in all things, and because he was both God and man, he was able to obey the law perfectly and then give that righteousness to his people. And further, Jesus accepted the penalty for God's children. You see, we deserve hell for our sin, and Moses deserved hell for his sin. And Jesus Christ paid the penalty that we owed on the cross. And this is why being a son of God means that you are found in Christ, because Christ suffered for his people. And God's law simply is that creatures like Moses and Pharaoh must obey him or be punished with death. And because God is our creator and our sustainer, he has the right to demand that we obey him. And this is clearly taught to us in our text. What is it that God threatens Moses with at the end? He threatens him with death because he refused to obey him and circumcise his son. The punishment for sin is death. And it is not the first death, but the second death. Further, the punishment for disobedience in the covenant of creation is also that death comes to your seed. How is it that God threatens to punish the Pharaoh by the death of his children? What happened when Adam sinned? It was not only Adam who died, but it was all the children of Adam. Because the punishment for disobeying God is not merely death for yourself, but it is also death of your seed. Now, because all men are equally sinful, God did not have to adopt any of the children of Adam. He didn't have to adopt the nation of Israel. He did not have to adopt the Gentile church. He has the right to punish all humans. But he chose some so that they might be saved through the work of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And so if you are here today and your heart has been softened or even terrified by the thought of the immensity of God, and God's perfect standard, by which if you do not obey God perfectly, you will be punished with death in this life and in hell. I invite you to repent of your sins and to come into the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Because it was Jesus Christ who was sent by the Father to save the sons of God from their sins. And the reason that God can tell Moses and the Pharaoh that the nation of Israel is the firstborn son of God is because in the future the nation of Israel will be found in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will go to the cross and he will die and he will suffer for God's Son. Now you might ask how it is that you might know that you would be the Son of God. How is it that you can know that God has not hardened your heart as he did the Pharaoh? Well, look with me to verse 31 in Exodus chapter 4. Let's turn back there. Exodus chapter 4, verse 31. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. You see, this is how you know whether or not you are a son of God. And that is that when you hear the word of God preached, you believe. You believe the signs of God. You believe that taking the Lord's table and being baptized are important signs. And they are signs of God's mercy upon you and upon His children. You believe that the Lord has visited His people Israel. But He did not visit His people Israel with Moses this time. Rather, He visited His people Israel with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we know that our Lord has seen our affliction and the burden of death in sin. He has come among us and He has lived among us. And then you go and you join God's people who throughout history have bowed their heads and worship this immense God, our great God and our Lord Jesus Christ through His Spirit. Because this is what the children of God do. When they hear the Word of God, they submit to the Word of God and they bow their heads. And they worship. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You are so enormous and immense that I feel like a fool standing before Your people and attempting to describe these things with my faltering tongue. And yet, Lord, I pray that You would drive these truths into our hearts. And that we would live as a people who understand Your power and Your sovereignty and Your grace, Your plan of salvation and Your Son. We pray, Father, that if there is someone here today who has not yet bowed his head to worship Your Son, that today would be the day of salvation. And we pray all these things in Your Son's name. Amen.